Greetings, in Jesus' name. Jared, I don't know if you knew it, but it was really amazing when you got up and you had the text you did. Because as I was preparing for this morning, my message got too long, and I cut off Romans 12, starting at verse 3. So that was amazing. So thank you for sharing that, and thanks for the children's lesson, the classical illustration of the fence, the grass being greener on the other side of the fence. That is so ingrained in our human nature that it's amazing. Okay, we are looking towards an ordination, and Brother John, a couple weeks ago, had a message on the qualifications and so on, and I thought, well, I don't think I want to repeat that, my version of that, so I thought I'd take a little bit of a step back, look at the little picture, rather than zero in on the person and the qualifications, look back a little bit on the structure that we actually practice and have amongst us. And so the title is God's Wisdom for Church Leadership. And I want to answer a few questions. Why do we do things the way we do here? Why do we have the church structure that we have? Now, maybe we didn't think about it a lot because we just have it. We don't think about it a lot. Now, I'm thinking, especially for you younger ones, you grew up in this, and our church is organized. We have a specific or defined structure and framework. We have ordained elders. We have ordained deacons, and they're chosen from our congregation. And we have brothers' meetings, which is where I ran out of time. I was going to talk about brothers' meetings and all the different gifts and how they're all needed and how the congregation, you know, that's part of who we are. It's part of our structure, our brothers' meeting and our congregational life. But I ran out of time with that. So we have our ministry chosen from amongst us. We have our brothers' meeting, and we are connected with other congregations that are very similar to us, same kind of structure and so on. And so, a question we want to answer, why do we have the structure we have? If we have a need for a younger pastor to replace the older ones among us, elders, why don't we look for a young seminary-trained pastor fresh out of school and hire him? Why don't we do that? Well, is it because the Bible, do we do it the way we do it because the Bible explicitly says this is how it's done? There is some specific guidance from Scripture, but there is some flexibility. And I believe God is in his wisdom, you know, you have multiple cultures, multiple time eras, multiple situations where a church operates. And so God didn't give us a flow chart and just describe it all how it goes. He didn't do that. It's not explicit, but there is pretty good direction given in Scripture. And that's what some of the things we want to look at. And another thing, that the reason we do things is wisdom. Wisdom makes decisions to say, but this way works better than this way. So let's do it this way. And then you have tradition, which you do things because you've done it. I think that's some reason why we have church structure we have. And then there are some ways of church structure that they're not inherently forbidden, but they have inherent weaknesses in them. So, there are going to be two parts of this message. First is we're going to look I like to analyze things, and so we're going to analyze different church structures that actually have been in history and are current as well. Five different ones, and then we're going to have 5 points on actually how we actually have our church structured, mostly in the leadership level. I just ran out of time when it came down to the congregation. So God's wisdom for leadership, for church leadership. So first of all, we're going to look at some other church structures from history and in the present. And this is intended to give us perspectives. You know, we grew up in this area, and this is the way we've done it. Well, let's look at how some other people have done it in other eras. And so number one is we're going to look at the hierarchical structure. I think I have that word right. I struggle with that one. The hierarchical structure, where you have a structure that comes from the top down. For 1,500 years, at least, that's the structure that the Catholic Church has had. It's called an episcopal structure, which means it's a hierarchical form of church government where authority flows from the top. And it comes through a hierarchy of bishops, archbishops, and bishops, and priests. And you have, you know, different ranking bishops, depending on the... You have a bishop that oversees the priest. Then you have bishops that oversee the bishops, and you can go up, and I'm not sure what all they have up there. And it goes the whole way up to the Pope. Or in the case of the Anglican Church, it goes the whole way up to the king. Did back then in that day. And these leaders are appointed. The appointing happens from the top down. And the non-ordained people are called the laity, and there's a pretty significant gap between the laity and the clergy. That's actually, I'm not sure where all those terms come in, but they come from that era. And what do the laity do? Well, they obey, they follow, and they fund. They fund the whole system. The laity does that. They pretty well just simply, the disconnect is pretty significant. And generally, back in the day, the laity was poor and the clergy was the privileged, the educated, and the rich. So that's, I'm talking about the Middle Ages and so on. And during that time, or coming out of the Middle Ages, in England in the 1600s, there's a new religious movement that started. I'm going to call it egalitarian structure. A new movement. It was a radical reaction to the hierarchical, can't say it right, hierarchical structure of the Church of England and the Catholic Church, and it was a reaction to it. The ritualism of the state-controlled church, as well as the austerity of the newly formed Puritan church, and they sought a return to the more primitive church structure, emphasizing personal, direct, spiritual experience and equality and an inner light versus the clergy-led worship. You had the inner light-led worship. What were these called? Anyone have any idea? Quakers, I heard that. Yep, the Society of Friends. And George Fox, actually, he refused to call a building a church. They had their cathedrals, the church, you know. He said he called them steeple houses. And when they built their own building for to gather together, he called them meeting houses. And he said the church, the people are the church of God. And, this is not our church. This is our church building. We could call it our meeting house, but the church gathers. So, But what was unique about their gatherings, the Quakers' meetings? Well, they reacted to the hierarchy of the Anglican Church and embraced no hierarchy, total equality. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, that every believer has access to God. And they had no fixed structure in their meetings. And since everyone had access to God at an equal level, anyone could lead out in their meetings, including men, women, and children. And they did not ordain leadership. They spiritualized about everything, including communion and baptism. So they had no pastors, no elders, nor deacons. They were governed by congregational consensus, and when there was a dispute, they had somebody appointed as a clerk, but his job was not to influence anything. He was the one who finally, after everything was hashed out, he's the one who said, this is actually what happened. So they had that kind of structure. And their meeting houses, rather than all the chairs facing one way, their meeting houses had benches around us, and it was all towards a circle. The benches were around in a circle. So that was the Quaker Church, the Equalitarian. So which of these two that I modeled so far do you think is modeled in the Bible? I think both of these are probably outside the perimeters, the completely top-down structure and the completely no structure. They're outside. But listen, that is what we're going to call Christians. If you want to call them Christians, some were, some weren't, were in the past. Okay, number three is the congregational structure. About that time, 1600s, another religious movement began in England, and they were called the Baptists. Like the Anabaptists, they began to read the Bible, and they saw baptism administered after someone believed in Jesus. And this group challenged the status quo in that one was a Christian. One was challenged the status quo that one was a Christian because you were born one. In other words, they challenged that. Back in the day, you were Christian. Everybody was Christian. You were baptized a baby. So you were a Christian. They challenged that. All the churches in that time baptized babies. The Catholics, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Reformers, the Puritans, the Separatists. It's been a practice for 1,000 years at least at that time, except the Quakers didn't baptize at all. The Baptists grew when people from other churches got converted and joined their church and got baptized. And they joined the illegal Baptist church. They believed in a regenerate church membership. What is a regenerate church membership? Yeah, you probably have something in your mind, but basically what it means is every member of the church has been personally been born again and is walking with the Lord. That's a regenerate. From the old man to the new man, is a regenerate church membership. That's what they believed. They believed in the membership that is that way. They also believed in the priesthood of all believers. Everyone has access to God directly. And that's in specific opposition to the hierarchical system that says that a laity needs a mediator to come to God. But they still, even with the priesthood of all believers, like what the Quakers would have believed, they still ordained elders to oversee and teach. And they also held to the need of the congregation to discern the will of God together. It's not the individual that's common today. And you have three types. This is broad stereotyping, but we have God at the top. And then this is the hierarchical system. You have the Pope. And then below that, you have some archbishops. And then below that, you have the bishops. And below that, you had the priest, and you got, you know, all that. And then you had the people. So that's how the people get to God. They go through the system up to God. And then you have this system, which is what the Protestants pretty well accepted, that the people down here, they all have access directly to God. No mediator. So they completely did away with that whole system there. So they all have access to God. And then you have this other one, which is the Anabaptists, and it looked like it was the early Baptists. I studied the early Baptists. That's clearly what they believed. You have people down here, and they all have direct access to God. No mediator needed. But what's different about this is they believed in the essentialness of a brotherhood, and so you get a bar between there. You actually have the congregation. Not each person doesn't individually discern what God's will is, but together as a congregation, as a people of God, they also collaborate together to discern God's will. So that's they believed in the priesthood of all believers, but they had elders and they saw the need of a congregation to discern the will of God. The King James Bible that we have today, King James, that actually authorized this Bible, imprisoned one of the first Baptist preachers in England. His name was Thomas Huys. He was arrested for preaching, but he was kept in prison for 4 years until he died. He was uncharged. He was never brought before a court. They just threw him in prison and just left him to rot. The King James did that because... anyhow, that's just one little piece of history. But what was so unique about this severely persecuted group was that there was their preachers and their church leaders. They were not of the educated elite. Their preachers were farmers and cobblers and laborers and tinkers, tradesmen. They did not attend the elite schools, Cambridge and Oxford, where all the clergy went to get trained in the day. They didn't go there. They had no theological degrees. But they were converted. They could read scripture. They could think. They could preach. And they believed that God could lead a person in the ministry, whether he was educated or not. And that was a scandal to the elite. To the elite, the church, the established church. That was a scandal. How could they presume to do that? To be a church leader, to be a preacher and not have been trained? How can you interpret scripture without an education? You don't know Greek. You don't know Hebrew. How could you interpret theology without training? But the Baptists, they insisted that education, while it's useful, is not necessary for understanding the gospel or for ministry. Their belief was that the Holy Spirit can teach a humble heart. Scripture was clear enough that ordinary people could grasp its main message. They believed that authority came from God, not from the state church or from the king. Another little history fact, John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher. He was the first Baptist that I talked about, Thomas Huys. That was in early 1610, 1615, that era. John Bunyan was arrested in 1660 for preaching and for holding meetings. He was arrested, he was tried and convicted and sentenced to 3 months in the Bedford jail. He spent 12 years in that jail because he would not promise that when they release him, he would not preach. He would quit preaching. He would not promise that, and he stayed in there. And that's where we get our Pilgrim's Progress from. The Baptist church structure of the time consisted of independent congregations led by pastors and elders with deacons, but they also developed regional groups and national conventions to foster mutual support, fellowship, and doctrinal unity while maintaining congregational autonomy. That looks dangerously close to our functional structure. To wonder whether we're Baptists, aren't we, huh? They were independent congregations, but they developed regional groups and national conventions to foster mutual support, fellowship, and doctrinal unity. I got that right out of wherever I did my research, the exact words. I didn't change it at all, while maintaining congregational autonomy. So, that is the congregational structure. Number four is the career structure. Now we're going into modern times. These first three were more in history. In modern times, the average pastor in America, Baptist or otherwise, has been trained in a seminary or Bible college or something. After he's trained, then he's available for hire, and he's hired by a church in need of a pastor. And he receives a salary to preach and to shepherd the church. This is his career. He is professionally trained and licensed for this career. This is the career structure. In a larger church, there are multiple paid staff to provide an assortment of services for the church, for the congregation. You might have counseling services. You might have daycare services. You have youth pastors. You have music directors. And most of these positions are filled by paid staff. Not all of them. Sometimes they're volunteers. But many churches have paid staff. And there's often a board of elders or deacons who make many of the business decisions of this congregation, including the hiring and the firing of the pastor, with varying degrees of input from the congregation. Some congregations have a lot, some have little. It varies. But the career structure remains the same. We don't see this practice in Scripture, though it's a common standard practice today. I just tell a story, an event. Probably 10 or 15 years ago in the Lancaster paper, there was an expose of some of the dark stuff that happens in the plain people. Stuff that, you know, the abuse situation that happened there, and it became a front newspaper articles in the Lancaster paper for a certain amount of time. I don't remember, maybe 15 years ago. And the woman that was she probably was the main one, or at least she was a commentator in this, and she revealed somewhat despairingly to the public that the plain people are at a severe disadvantage to deal with issues like people in their midst, because they have vocational ministers. Their leaders aren't trained and certified for the complexities of the human psychology, and therefore are not really able to help their people. Unlike a career pastor who is trained to do that. So she just wrote the way we do it, just pretty well wrote it out and said that is just an insufficient method. What you really need is training and specialization to really deal with the things. And there are pros and cons of both sides. I still say that we have more pros than cons than the other method of the career structure. And but anyhow, that was just a side there. So there we have the career structure. Then number five here, the last of these different ones we look at is called, I called it the business structure. Because there are some men who are skilled or gifted. They have a charismatic personality. They have the ability to command an audience, a crowd, and to really be dynamic. Let's say it that way. And so these men, sometimes they come into a church and it really grows, or sometimes they start a church from scratch and it grows and it grows. It grows into thousands and sometimes tens of thousands of people, multiple campuses and so on. They have, these are called what I call celebrity pastors. Many of these churches are run like a business. They're meeting their customers' needs. They don't say it that way, but that's what they're doing. The people who come, they come because there are some needs that are being met. They're more like a consumers. And these churches, they feature, this is right out of the research, they feature contemporary music. They use practical, short, life application sermons, very much unlike mine. High quality production with mood lighting and modern audio visuals. And they provide premium amenities like free coffee, welcoming teams, and extensive children's ministries. In those churches, probably none of the children would be in the room here, or very few. They would be off in their own ministry while the parents come and enjoy the service. Usually they're near a major highway for easy access. In this model, the celebrity pastor is irreplaceable, almost irreplaceable, because he has such a command that the church has grown because of him. And so if he retires or if he's disgraced in a scandal, the church just immediately falters or maybe even fails. Often, though, there is a board of elders who's supposedly watching this church, but the pastor is so powerful and so essential that in many cases he's untouchable. There's been times when he was challenged, and I've heard of stories, it's more than once, multiple times already, that if he didn't like what the board was doing to him, he fired the entire board and started over. He has the power to do that because no one can touch some of these men. So in essence, what the board does, the elders, whoever they are, they end up mostly rubber stamping what he wants. He's the boss. This is the modern seeker-friendly mega church. So we have the five structures here, the hierarchical structure, the egalitarian structure, the congregational structure, career structure, and the business structure. So what would we call our structure? We call ours the biblical structure. That's a real nice pat in the back, right? Okay. But as I looked at these structures, we are definitely the congregational structure. It's the Lord's church. We are his body, and he takes care, we are to glorify the Lord, but as he takes care of us, he's the head, he gives us direction. And one of the things he gives us is direction in how to structure, how to organize, and how to function together. So now I want to look at some of those things that the Lord brings to us. And we only have time to look at the leadership structure this morning, and we heard the rest of it earlier here. So I have 5 points in these topics. So number one, the structure that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us is we have two offices. Elders and deacons. Now, elders is interchangeable with overseer and pastor and so on. Children, what is an office? When you think of an office, what do you think of an office? You think of a room? That is it is office, right? Well, an office is also a position or it's a charge. I read it, I think, right out of the dictionary. It's a special duty or a charge or a position given to someone to perform specific tasks. In the case of an elder, it's an executive function, and then he has functions of feeding, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's what overseer means, but it's much more than that. So we're going to read here. You can turn now to your first scripture. We'll look at scripture now, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we'll read verses 5 to 7. And this is Paul talking to Titus, and he says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. From this short section of scripture, we actually have multiple guidance given as far as church structure. And the first one I bring out is structure is needed. Without elders, things are wanting. They are lacking. In other words, read here, I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest order the things that are wanting and ordain elders. So you have to, if you connect those two together, without elders, you have a lack. You have a lack. And that word lack is the same word as the word destitute. You are lacking the necessities. A church body without proper structure, and in this case, elders, is lacking the very basics of what is needed. God is active for structure. Let's say it clearly. God is for structure. You think structure is anti-spiritual? Well, I will disagree. Second, that we can get in these verses is that elders are plural. Ordain elders in every city. Well, someone might actually say, well, you know, maybe there's multiple churches, and so one elder. It's multiple churches, and so you have multiple elders. But just keep your page here, but turn back to Acts 14. And verse 21. And we'll see that it is plural elders per church. 14:21, did I say? Yes. Okay, and Acts 14:21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, singular, they had prayed with fasting to commend them to the Lord upon whom they believed. So what we can get from Scripture, it does seem like you should have plurality of elders in every church. That is one of the guidance that the Lord gives to us. Not always possible. There are times when you have the ideal which can't be accomplished, and that's we understand. God understands that, but as a goal and as a common practice, have a plurality of elders. That is clearly in Scripture. And the word elder implies someone with wisdom and maturity. And age can be, but wisdom and maturity that tends to grow with age. And that's, well, one of the reasons we have a minimum age for elders and so on in our congregation for our ordination. Because wisdom maturity tends to grow with age. Different churches do it differently. And it's not explicit in Scripture how it should be done. But it's implied. Third, out of here is, you're back in Titus, we'll look at it. The point I already made is that elder and bishop is the same office. So you look in verse 5 of Titus 1, it takes ordain elders, and then it talks about those elders, and in verse 7 it says, for a bishop must be blameless. Now the word elders and the word bishop are actually not the same word. The word elder in the Greek is the word presbytery, which the Presbyterians get their government structure from, and the word bishop is the word episcopos, which the Episcopalians get their church government from, and they're very different, and yet it's the same word, same office. The one describes who he is, and the other what he does. Another thing he does is this elder, he is an under-shepherd, and I guess you can, turn to Peter. I think we're done with Titus now. Turn to Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is no Peter 5 and 2. And we'll read verses 1 to 3 there. The elders which are among you, I exhort, which am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, what shall the elder do? Well, he shall feed or shepherd. Shepherding is implied. The flock, the people of God are called a flock, which implies sheep. The flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So the church metaphor is that we are sheep. Jesus is the true shepherd. And then you have an under-shepherd that is caring for the sheep. He's feeding them. He's caring for them. He's watching over them. He's protecting them from the wolves. And he's doing it all as a steward. As the true shepherd, he's only doing it as a steward, but he has the responsibility. And he's to do it, we're not going to go into detail, but he is to do it with character, he's to do it with honor. And one other just interesting thing, we have the word shepherd. What is the Latin? What is the Latin word for shepherd? Where did we get a word in our language from Latin? What would be the word shepherd in Latin? What word would we get from that? Anybody have any idea? Pastor. That's it. Pastor is simply shepherd in Latin. So you call someone pastor, you might as well call him shepherd. It's just simply the different language. Then in our church structure, we also have the office of the deacon. And the word term deacon simply means servant. But within the church, then, you actually have an office of a servant, an official office. And again, this office is simply a special duty or charge or position that is assigned to someone to carry out specific tasks for the benefit of the congregation. An elder's office tends to be more of an executive function. It's more in doctrine and teaching and shepherding. And a deacon's office tends to be more towards the practical function, looking out and meeting the practical needs of the congregation. Now, the reason we have these two offices, rather than more commonly three, is because we see two specific qualifications given in Scripture. In Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, both places have explicit qualifications for these two offices. Now, there is evidence in history as early as 100 AD, which is pretty early on, that they began to a three-tier system began to develop, even that early. And what we would have is you would have multiple churches in one city, one area, population area, and then you would have one elder that might be over the other elders, and they call that a bishop, overseer. Bishop means overseer. So he would actually be an overseer. So a three-tier developed pretty early on. And those of us who come from Mennonite background, we're very familiar with the three-tier system. You had the deacons, and you had the ministers, and you had the bishop. And we have chosen to have a two-tier system simply because that's what we see in Scripture. But we tend to have a presiding elder amongst us. Almost all of our churches, you have a lead elder. So he's still an elder, but it's a soft three-tier system. Let's say it that way. But he's still absolutely an elder and follows under that qualifications. Okay, so we had three. We had two offices. We have plural elders, and we have, what the word elder means is multiple titles. Fourth of the pattern that we have amongst us, the structure, is we choose someone from among us, from our own congregation, someone whom we know, someone who knows us. And this seemed to be the standard process, practice rather, in the early church, but there were exceptions. I know Timothy was the elder at Ephesus, but he came from Lystra. So I know that it wasn't exclusively that way, but the standard practice was that they raised up elders locally there. That's the standard, and that is our standard as well. And men could be vetted well then because they were known locally in the community and by the church. You know, there's a lot of harm been done historically and even up to modern times. This came out first in the Protestant Catholic churches when they had priests who would be involved in abuse. The church would cover up for them, would shush the abuse, and would transfer the abuser to a faraway place where they didn't know who he was. And then oftentimes the same thing would happen there. That is a well-known fact of history. And now more recent times I actually realize that actually has been happening in some Protestant churches as well. And that's a horrible thing. I'm not aware that in our circles that any kind of that moving around is done. Covering up has been enough in our circles, I'm sure, in the past, but there's not been this shifting because our system isn't conducive to that kind of thing. So, anyhow, the point is here, we don't look for trained pastors from another area. Now, in some Mennonite churches, and we don't do that here yet, maybe we should, but after someone is chosen from the local congregation and is ordained, that there is some training given to them, and that I can see is very appropriate, can be very appropriate. But we pick someone from our own congregation, not from some Bible college or school. Fifth, there is no salary for the elders. The early church for 300 years did not have salaried elders, and that is without dispute. Doesn't matter if the historian is Catholic, or whether he's Protestant, or whether he's secular, they were not salaried. Instead, they were supported, they were subsidized, they were given the basics, but no one came into church leadership, no one became an elder for the money back then. There was none there. And this was done purposefully to minimize corruption in the leaders. It's because money has contaminated and corrupted a lot of leaders, church leaders. If the men of our day that were corrupted by money, they would have received only the minimal amount of support for their work, enough to meet their needs and no more, the landscape of this, the leaders in this country would be very, very different. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to look at five verses here. I'm going to use some sort of an interesting twist here. So 1 Corinthians 9, and this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians about support. And starting at verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." So Paul is actually clear. He says, the Lord ordained that the preachers should get their support from their labor, for their labor. But immediately after that, he says, but I didn't take that privilege. I rejected it. I didn't take advantage of it. And why not? And he says, so that his preaching has more authenticity and less chance of being accused of the accusation that he's in it for the money. If you take the money out of it, there's no accusation that you're in it for the money. And it's interesting here. Now let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul again speaking, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 9. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample or an example unto you to follow us." So Paul said, we could have been paid, but we didn't. And we wanted to do it so that we would be an example. And the early church followed this example. They had the right to support, but they avoided an obvious pitfall. The Didache, which is the earliest Christian writing that we have after the scripture, it gives some direction, said they had these traveling preachers that went around. It said, if this preacher comes at your house or your church or whatever, and he asks for money, you immediately write him off. He's a false prophet. That's the it. You just ask for money, you're done. Now, if he asked money they asked for money for Jerusalem when Jerusalem was having a famine, that was okay. But money for self, done. But you should provide, when he's ready to leave, you should provide him with enough of provisions that he can get to the next place. So he is provided for, but he is not flying private jets. Let's say it that way. Support his necessities. And that changed in Rome when Rome began to favor the church and even support it. And eventually the minister became a coveted or lucrative position. And this attracted men to the ministry who should have not been in ministry. They were in for the wrong reasons. They were in for prestige, for power, for money, and position. And there's even a practice developed that's called simony. Have you ever heard of simony? How many of you heard of that term? Okay, I'm not speaking to the choir this morning. You know, when Simon offered Peter money so he could have the power of the Holy Ghost. Simony was the name given to where the church in the Middle Ages, where someone from laity would borrow money, a huge sum of money usually. He would borrow it so he could pay off a church leader to get a position. In other words, he would bribe the church leader so the church leader would put him in this position. Then in this position, he'd get so much money he could pay off his loan and then live well, called simony. That was a practice, not an uncommon one. The first Christians knew that money tends to corrupt, and men can be attracted to the position for money. And they may be tempted to alter the truth to keep their job. So don't get fired in the congregation. Keep the people happy. Keep the money coming. So that's what can happen with money. Our Anabaptist forefathers readopted the early church pattern of leadership, and they chose a qualified man from among themselves and appointed him with the charge of overseeing the congregation. He didn't go to a special school and receive training, neither did he receive a salary. And that's what you call a vocational pastor. That's what I do sometimes when someone says, I tell them I'm a pastor, but I tell them I'm a vocational pastor. And generally that's understood what that means. The Schleitheim says under the point, the shepherd of the church, he shall be supported wherein he has need by the congregation which has chosen him, so that he who serves the gospel can also live from therefrom as the Lord has ordered. See, the early Anabaptists, the pastors of their day, were trained and salaried, and with that came perks. They didn't work common labor. The Anabaptists, they chose men from their own congregation, and many times they had families, and many times they maintained their work. So, I mean, sure, there were some preachers that probably were not, but as a whole. And so they had less time to devote to their livelihoods. And see, I'm going to have to shorten it a little bit. Even though I didn't get to your passage, it's getting a little long. Rick has explained the difference between the two concepts of salaried and supported. He said, the minister who makes his living by being a pastor and a minister who receives assistance from doing his work, one is a contract, a job. The others are workers of the kingdom striving together. The supporter, in other words, the supporter would be the congregation, and the supported would be, they're all working together for the kingdom. And it's just simply different roles is all it is. So that is our structure as far as the offices. And of course, then the question I'm not going to come is, what do the rest of you do? You're just consumers. You just show up Sunday morning, you pay the bills. That's what we need you here for, right? Well, that would be the whole other part of the message that I won't have time to bring. You as a church have gifts. You have responsibility. You have qualifications. You are to meet. And remember the Baptist church congregational model? We are responsible. Every one of us, there's overseers in this, but every one of us, we have a regenerate membership. We're all responsible to, I said maintain it, but that looks sort of utilitarian, but not very relational. But you need to care about it, about each other, and about each other's lives, and so on. And that's where you come in. That's part of the structure of the church. So, okay, well, we'll just keep it there, because I was going to read Romans 12 now in light of that, but we'll let that go. So what is God's wisdom for church leadership? We have seen the five church structures, and we have said we are the congregational structure, and there's biblical reason for that. And then we have seen the 5 points, and we have two offices in Scripture, elder and deacon. We see a plurality of elders in each congregation, and that we have the elder has numerous titles, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, pastor are interchangeable. And we choose from someone from among us, and elders can be supported, assisted, but not salaried. So that is God's wisdom in church leadership. So I just thought as we're looking towards ordination, and you young people may never have thought, why do we have the structure we have? Hopefully we have some scriptural reasons for that. So if you could, let us kneel for prayer. Yes, Father, as we bow before you and we look at the amazement of this, your body, how you have designed it to function on earth, Lord, you and as the head, you have given us also the scripture. You have instructed us, abundantly instructed us. And now, Lord, here we are. Lord, we're looking into the future. We just ask you, Lord, to guide your church in our next step, the next phase, Lord. Lord, we also think of the regenerate church membership, and we think of the responsibility each one of us has to walk with you, to walk in purity and holiness, and to also interact with one another to, like your word says, to provoke unto love and good works. Lord, we all have a responsibility. This is also part of your structure, Lord, not just in leadership, which is very important, but it's all of us together. Lord, I pray you have mercy on us and guide us and help us to grow, help us to be the light, the testimony, the witness, and help us, Lord, to move forward in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.